but we're going to be kind of jumping around, and it's not a typical message, you know, following our verse by verse, chapter by chapter study of God's Word, because it is the Christmas season. But we're going to jump off there in Galatians chapter 4 and look at that, and I'm going to use that as our basis to move on. So while you turn in there, let me pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we are grateful for all that you do. You know, Lord, we hear these stories of people that are so remote that most of us have never even heard of these people. The sheets, well, who's that? And in a place that we seldom think about. Yet, Lord, there are lots and lots of people there who are called by your name and are followers of you, much different than we are as far as their cultures and their you know, their traditions and things. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, Lord. And so as we hear these reports on Bibles and all of the other stuff, especially at this time of year, Lord, as we sang these songs, as Tom pointed out to us, Lord, that are so clearly the gospel, it's our prayer that the gospel would continue to go out, and that our role is to make sure that it gets out beyond the borders of our city, of our state, of our country. Because, Lord, that's what you asked us to do. So we pray for all of those that are out there as they're doing these things today. And as you taught us, Lord, the fields are white unto harvest, but the workers are few. And we've said many times, Lord, those few workers are awfully tired. So we pray, Lord, that you would give them rest during this holiday season. And as we turn our attention now to the scripture, Lord, we pray that we would see in it from a scriptural as well as a historical perspective the significance of what it is we're getting ready to celebrate here in a few days. Because, Lord, if we miss that, then we miss the purpose. So I pray, God, that as we look at your word and we look at history from your perspective and as you have planned it out, I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be opened, that we might behold the King. Because certainly, Lord, that was the day that our King entered into our world. So take this time now. Be honored and be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now last week we began our journey for this Christmas season. And we're taking a little look at Jesus from a different perspective, the birth of Jesus, I should say. And what we looked at was that the Son of Promise. And that really what we concluded with there was that there's no mistake that you cannot see that all of the Old Testament, it may be a bit strange to us because we didn't live in those days. Certainly those cultures, those traditions and things like that are not ours. Nevertheless, you cannot look at the Old Testament without understanding that it points directly to Christ. It's just the way it is. And so this nonsense that the New Testament church really has no business in the Old Testament is absurd. That's nuts. And so we've been taking a look at that, and we've moved through this thing, and we've looked how scripturally it all pointed to that. And our point of focus was that of Christ as the Son of the Promise. That from the very beginning, the minute Adam and Eve rejected God's will and separated themselves, immediately God puts establishes his plan of redemption and tells them right from the get-go about the seed of the woman. The seed of that woman that he spoke to Adam and Eve there is ultimately the birth of Christ into our world. Because it was that birth that was going to defeat the enemy that created, but he certainly led Adam and Eve to get into this separation. So that's why they were moved out of the garden and so on and so forth, okay? So that's what we looked at last week, so that all of the scripture was looking towards that Son of the Promise. And then we said, no matter where you look in the Old Testament, Christ is there, the promise of who he is, what he would do. We saw it with Adam and Eve, we already talked about that. We see it in Noah. And then we see it in the descendants of Noah through his son Shem. Not Ham and Japheth, okay, those are the other two that became Europe and what we know today as primarily Africa and some of the parts of Arabia. And so we looked at how that line followed through that. And then God brings that man into existence whose name was Abraham. And God used Abraham, so to speak, as sort of the door by which he would enter into our world to solve the problem that Adam and Eve created back there in the garden, this gap. It had to be closed. God had to enter into our realm to defeat the enemy on his own ground to win us the way back. And so he calls the man Abraham, and then he gives him that incredible, what we call the covenant and promise, several times in those few chapters. They're beginning in Genesis chapter 12. Of a land and of a people, of a personal blessing, and then a universal blessing that all of those through Abraham's descendants would be blessed. In other words, all of the world would be blessed. And of course, we know that that's ultimately, once again, pointing towards Christ. And then we saw that from Abraham comes Isaac, who was a great picture of the Son of Promise. But he's with a small s. because it was just a picture. And that's the whole point of Isaac's life and how the sacrifice that was to show Abraham what it was going to take to redeem man, that there was going to be a son of promise. But unlike Isaac, where God would provide the sacrifice, Isaac was not the sacrifice. There would be later a son sent who would be that sacrifice. So once again, pointing right towards Christ. And through Isaac then comes Jacob. And then Jacob, and of course Esau, and you have that Gentile breakoff there, though there's a relationship there. And these are the people that we would know today, the descendants of Esau, are primarily what we would know today as the Jordanians. And how those people were related. And of course the media tells us that they're not related at all. Well, the media is nuts because they don't understand. They've got an agenda to put across, and so they tell us this stuff. But these people are all related in some way, okay? So we see that through Jacob, not Esau, comes the promise. And then Jacob has 12 sons who become, we know, as the 12 sons of Israel. And they become the 12 tribes of Israel as their names are changed. And it's the fourth son, whose name was Judah, by which God would now follow the line. Remember we were looking at that line of truth, the plumb line of truth, and how it follows all of these things? And if you ever wondered where all of the other religions of the world have come from, they came way back there from Cain initially, and then from Shem and Ham, and all of those, and that's why you have the world religions today. So this idea that Judaism and Christianity is younger than the other religions is absolute nonsense. It was taught from the very beginning. All of the other stuff is a perversion or a moving away from that. Okay, so you move forward to this, and you see all this, and we looked at all of this, and then you go now to for the world up to Genesis chapter 11, and God narrows it down and brings it down as it's pointing us towards Christ to a nation under Abraham, and then under tribes under Jacob, and then it whittles down through Judah to a single man whose name was David. And so God is just continually to bring this thing down and through David, and it's a descendant of David that ultimately would reign on the throne in Israel, and his name would be Jesus. Which is why, if you've ever wondered, on Palm Sunday, when we do we recognize and celebrate that Jesus' triumphal entry, remember what they said? Hosanna is he, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he's the son of David, and so on, it goes on and on and on. That's what they're saying at that point. They were recognizing, at least to some degree, that he was the Messiah, the son of David. But what we know, as we've studied, is a few days later, that's the same crowd that was yelling, crucify him. Funny how things change. But anyway, that was what happened. So all of this is pointing towards Jesus. It's the son of promise. And so the Old Testament brings the world to Christ. The church now, our role is to take Christ to the world. It's just the opposite. But the Old Testament brings everybody in. We're going to take a little bit of a look at that. But instead of looking at him as the son of promise this morning, we're going to look at him as the son of salvation. That there was much more to the promise. I mean, what good is the promise if we don't understand what the promise was about? And to remember, what we have to understand is back to the very beginning, that the seed of the woman spoken at the very beginning, that of course would be Christ. The whole reason that was necessary is for God to deliver his people, those that would receive him from sin, which has separated them. Right? That's the plan of redemption. So when we talk about the promise of God through the Son, what is it ultimately that the Son did? Well, he's going to deliver us and brings us back into relationship with Christ. Right? Holy God, sinful man, the cross between. That was the point. We all now have access to God directly. We don't need religion. We don't need ceremony. We don't need tradition. We don't need priests. We don't need anything. We have access to God because of that cross. That's the access that we have. That's what Jesus did. He restored that broken relationship. So the Son of Salvation, remember when we read the word salvation in the scripture, or save in our English, what we're really talking about is a deliverance. And I wish they had translated it that way, personally. Because to save means, oh, I saved a puppy from getting run over by a car. Yeah. But to be delivered, to deliver something, there's intent. There's a willful desire to deliver somebody from something that is about to take them down. You see, so deliverance is a much better word to me. And really, that's what it means. But for whatever reason, they use the word saved. But the Son of Salvation, in other words, the Deliverer. Now, what's interesting is the Son of Promise. We talked about last week how good the whole Old Testament brought us to that point. You see, this was all in the heart and the mind of God. His timing was perfect. He used the time frame when Jesus entered this world for specific reasons. Because this is why or how God had chosen to redeem man back to himself. Okay? So when we get to Galatians, where I told you there in Galatians chapter 4, this is what we read. But when the fullness of time had come, ooh, look at that. There is a culmination of a specified period of time. That's what he's talking about. When that point in time took place, notice, God sent forth his Son. There was a precise day, a precise moment that God said, now is the time to enter. Okay? So God sent forth his Son. Why was that significant? Because he was born of a woman. He was born into our world. He became just like us. He wasn't like the other religions that worship other gods that walked among us. And, you know, we've got your, Avatar, there you go, thank you, whoever that was. I heard of Come From Me This Side. Yeah, a representative of the gods and earth, right? That's what Avatar is, in case you're wondering. And so, or in human flesh. But so, you know, some religions teach that. But no, God sent his Son. He was born of a woman. Okay, so he had that side. It was necessary. Now, if you read Hebrews and understand Hebrews, he explains why that was necessary. Because it was through woman, and through, in other words, the offspring of that woman, that sin was doing its damage. So for God to overcome that, he entered as a man. That's the point. Okay, that's why Emmanuel, which we talked about last week, is the Son of Promise. Remember, Emmanuel, which is interpreted what? God with us. Not a God. God. Okay? So God sent forth his Son born of a woman. But he came under the law. Which is interesting. In other words, he came to Judaism. And he came under the law because ultimately his life would fulfill the law. Remember that. Remember this, the law of Moses, whether you're talking about the Ten Commandments as a center point or an extended version of all of the stuff that was included in understanding the laws of God. We know that those were given by the same letter by Paul in the same letter to the churches of Galatia. Remember, Galatia was not a place. It was a region. And the region of Galatia, and for those guys, is the area we know today as Syria. Ooh, Iran. Ooh, yeah. Jordan and all of these other places, Lebanon, that's the places that actually didn't go that far west. Sorry about that. But anyway, you get the idea. So Paul writes to them, and he's talking about this whole concept of the law and the purpose of the law in Galatians. And he very clearly tells us there the law had two purposes. One, it was to teach us. It was our tutor, Paul says. He actually calls it our tutor in the original language. The law was your tutor to teach what? Does anybody remember? To teach that you couldn't keep it. God set the law and said, this is what it takes to be in a proper standing with me. And you're going to see that you cannot fulfill it. Kind of depressing then, huh? Wow, you're setting this standard that we can't reach. God said, exactly. Well, what's the point? Because I'm trying to show you that to be in right relationship with me, you can't do this. There must be something provided, otherwise you cannot come to me. That's what the law taught us. The law showed us that we cannot fulfill its demands, but God sent a Son who did. So our faith in him now puts us in standing because we're in him, he's in us, as those who have fulfilled the law. See? So from God's eyes, when he looks at me now, he sees me through Christ. The law no longer applies to me because Christ defeated the law. So when Jesus came under the law was given to tutor. But the second thing was the law was given to guard. Romans actually tells us that. That the law guarded. It kept everybody in check. That's what it did. It wouldn't let you run too far away. You'd have to. That's what its purpose was. It was to teach it to keep you from getting too nuts. This is why the Jews had issues with the Gentiles coming into the church. Because we didn't care about the law. Still don't, really. But you see, that's the point. So Christ came through the woman under that law because it was that law that he would fulfill. Remember what Jesus said. The religious of his day, the priests of his day, said, oh, you came to destroy the law of Moses. You're changing everything that Moses taught. Jesus said, no, don't think for a second I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. I came to fulfill. He fulfilled the law. In Christ, all of the standards of the law were met. That's why his life was so significant. He was born under the law. So why of a born of a woman in the flesh, in other words, and born under the law? Look at verse 5. To redeem. What have we been saying from the beginning? All of the scripture from the outside the garden in Genesis is God's plan of redemption. That like Adam and Eve, you and I have spit in God's face. Yeah, so have I. We continue to do it. God says, don't do this, because if you do this, these are the consequences. And we say, yeah, but you know what? It looks really good, God. So I think I'm going to do it. Or it tastes really good, God. So I think I'm going to do it. Oh, it feels really good, God. So I'm going to go ahead and do it. Is that not what they did that day in the garden? Absolutely. But God had said, don't do this. If you partake of this one thing, you're going to separate yourself from me. You shall surely die. That's what death means, separate. What did they do? They didn't listen. They rejected the will of God. Immediately they're separated from God. So God puts his plan of action in, which we call the plan of redemption, to restore the broken relationship. We've already talked about this. And it was all pointing to Christ. So he did this to redeem those who were under the law. You see, those that had come to terms with what the law was about and had come to the point where they recognized that they could not keep nor abide by the laws of God. It all sounds easy until you say, well, I don't have a problem with adultery, really. I don't have a problem with stealing, really. Of course we do. Well, surely you're not considering that, whatever, little minor incident. I wasn't really stealing. Yeah, you were. Sure you were. Well, you know, I'm a law-abiding citizen. Really, drive the speed limit? It's called speed limit for a purpose. If you go over that limit, you have become a lawbreaker. Doesn't matter how much whining you do. Oh, surely the judge won't get me for a mile over the speed limit. Well, judges on this planet may not, but in God's standard, he's holy, he's righteous. So standards are pretty significant. No law, you do whatever you want to do. Put the law up, right? You got to abide by the law. If you don't, you're a lawbreaker. So he came to redeem those who were under that law, that we might receive, and here's the cool part, the adoption as sons. Isn't that awesome? Now, I've talked about this so many times in the past, that the thing most precious to me about my relationship with the Lord is that he has adopted me so I can call him Father. And like I've said before, adoption means someone picked you. It's not a bad thing. You know, God, how much is that doggy in the window? You. I was chosen. I'm like, oh my gosh. God said, you want to be a part of my family? Well, I don't know. Now, let me think about this. I got to cut my hair and quit playing bass and rock and roll? No, I didn't say that. Oh. So what, you know, all of this stuff? No. To be adopted means to be accepted. So rather than thinking, and you know, that's a terrible thing to say, adopted as a son. No, it's not. It's not terrible at all. God has chosen to be my father. I didn't choose him. He chose me. Gee, where have I heard that before? Isn't that what Jesus said? Of course. And ladies, this includes you. This is not only for the sons, but this includes other words. So to receive the adoption as sons, that was the purpose. It was God's intent at this specific point in time that his plan of redemption would now really pick up speed and would therefore conclude, not in Christmas, but in Easter. That's why those two holidays are so significant. And it doesn't matter when they actually happen. It's the idea that we celebrate them because of what they did. So the Son of Salvation entered into our world precisely as God intended him, under specific conditions, so that he could redeem. Understand? You see what's happening? All of the Old Testament is pointing here. And watch this. You have, we know, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We call it the Old Testament, New Testament. But there's something significant about this. Because there was a break, there's a clear break between the last prophet, who we all know was Italian, Malachi. No, it was Malachi. But anyway, so the last prophet of the Scripture, from Malachi to Matthew, we know now, because we live in 2010, that there was a 400-year gap between the last words that Malachi recorded and the beginning of the book of Matthew. That's from our side of eternity. But from God's side of eternity, the reason those 400 years, which we often call the silent years, were not silent at all. There was much happening in the world. We're going to talk about that because it's significant of what happened that day and why so many people were confused about when Jesus, or the King of Israel, would show up. We're going to be actually talking more about that on Friday for our Christmas Eve service. But I'm told I only have 2.5 hours then instead of... No, just kidding. No, I'm going to try to keep it short, which is like an impossibility. Pray for me this week, okay? Because it's really tough. But there was this point, and you need to understand this. Now, I know we're going to say, oh, don't tell me. I came to this church, and this guy's going to talk history. Blah. Right? I'm already nauseous. I know. I hated history, too. But when you understand that history is his story, it changes everything. So we're going to take a look at that because we want to see, as Paul said, but at the fullness, or in the fullness of time, God sent. How did all that happen? How did God bring closure to the Old Testament and then send Jesus, where we read of him in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel? How did all that take place? Well, you have to understand the two covenants. And remember, we've touched on this a little bit. In the Old Covenant, we already read that what was going on there is that all the peoples, now notice, all the peoples, not just Israel. Israel was to minister to all the peoples. They failed miserably, but they were supposed to. All the peoples were prepared for the gospel. Well, let's stop. What is the gospel? Euangelion. We get evangelism from it. It means good tidings. It's good news. And it's good news because the gospel is, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. So when you say the word gospel, this is really what we're talking about, okay? So in the Old Covenant, in other words, all of the peoples were prepared for the gospel. In the New Covenant, the gospel is proclaimed to all peoples. Jesus said to Peter and all of the guys hanging out there in Jerusalem after he had visited them after the resurrection, wait. In Jerusalem for the gift, the promise. Because when that happens, you're going to be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. You're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon you because you're going to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Did they do it? Absolutely. Read the book of Acts. If you don't believe that, look at Calvary Chapel Mesquite. Those guys were faithful to that call, which is why you and I are sitting here today. So our role is to fulfill our role. That's why we're in Africa and we're in Nepal, in Kathmandu, and why we're in Thailand and why we're in the Philippines, why a bunch of us are going to Belize in March. That's why we're doing that. These are not vacation trips. If you want to go on a trip this and you want to stay in luxury things, don't go with us. Because that's not where we're going. We're not going for those reasons. We're going to have to give the old critter alert there in Belize. And warn everybody about not leaving your shoes out. Because you may have a friend in the morning, should you choose to do so. Check your pillow, because one may would like to sleep with you. Whether they're long and slithery with 8 little legs, or with a few legs and a really pointy tail. So the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the gospel's proclaimed to all peoples. That's so you can see the opposite of this, right? In the Old Covenant, the law was written on stone. We're studying that on our Wednesday night study, the book of Exodus. God wrote it on stone. This is what it takes, the law. This to be my people, this is what is required. Now remember, you can't do this yourself, because I want you to understand that you need a redeemer. They didn't learn the lesson, did they? They thought they were okay, which is why they argued with Jesus when he showed up. But in the New Covenant, God's law is not written on stone, it's written on the heart. And the Old Testament even tells us that, Jeremiah. Okay? Oops, missed my pointer. The Old Covenant obviously was law. stiff, rigid, unbendable, unbreakable. This is the way it is. Want to be accepted by God? You must toe the line. We've just been studying Romans, and Paul said that's the way it was, but Christ changed all of that. Because now we're not under law, we're under grace. Now the law is still pretty significant. We don't live by the law, but we should try to honor the law in our lives because it's God's standard. Has that changed since he gave it that day on the mountain? No. So we don't live by the law. We're not judged by the law. Certainly not condemned by the law. But the law should be how we choose to live. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image of any other god. You shall, you know, it goes on. You shall, you shall, you shall. Those things, are those things no longer any good? Sounds to me like we should still be trying to do them. Right? I mean, after all, that was God's standard. What has changed? And that's why Paul said the law is good. Because this is what we should strive for. Then there was law. Well, obviously, the law led to judgment. Bummer, man. If you didn't line up with this thing and your sins were forgiven under the old covenant, judgment. But grace brings mercy. Remember, mercy, to withhold punishment from someone to which it's due. It also led to condemnation. Judgment leads to a verdict. Guilty. You must spend eternity separate from God because you didn't live by the law. You couldn't live by the law. You said, yeah, but that's what the sacrificial system was for. Because it was all pointing to Christ. Imagine that. Gee, funny how that all works. Whereas condemnation under the law, there's salvation under the new covenant. The old covenant brought death. Because the law is the strength of sin. Sin uses the law to say, aha! Guilty conscience, we might say, at least to some degree. But of course, the new covenant brings life. The old covenant was a shadow. But the new covenant is the substance. Because this one, the old covenant was temporal. And it couldn't do what it was asked to do. But the new covenant, no. It's eternal. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, right, not perish, but have everlasting life. It's eternal in its scope. The law was not. It was temporal. Then, whoops. Oh, no, what's going on? Why is it erasing? But of course, the substance. That's what the New Testament is. Hebrews points this out so clearly, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that all the stuff we're studying the tabernacle and all the articles and stuff that went on with the tabernacle. And when we get back from our break in the holidays, we're going to start looking at the sacrificial system that was applied in there and all of this. And everything in that tabernacle, was pointing to Jesus Christ. The dang thing was laid out in a cross, for goodness sake. Hello? I mean, that's what it was all about. And Hebrews says all of that stuff was just the shadow of the substance or the reality, which is Christ. The priestly service, the sacrificial system, the holy days, the tabernacle itself, everything, the Shekinah glory, all of the stuff there. These were just shadows of the ultimate reality, which would be Jesus and the significance of his coming into this life. The old covenant was inferior, obviously, for the same reasons. But the new is, of course, superior. And we see in the Old Testament Christ in prophecy. I don't know the exact number, but are you guys aware that there are some 350 plus mentions in the Old Testament about Jesus coming? And every one of them have been fulfilled to the T. And anybody that knows anything knows that that's a mathematical impossibility for those things to have been fulfilled exactly the way they are. Because it all breaks down. Well, is she going to have a boy or girl? Well, it could be a boy, it could be a girl, 50-50. Well, but if it's a boy, it's going to have, now you start naming things off and the numbers start going up. So when you look at the specifics of who the Messiah would be in the Old Testament, the prophecies that are pointing to Jesus Christ, the accuracy that they were fulfilled is unbelievable. And so this idea that this guy, Christ, that showed up, we talked about this last week, oh, he's just a myth. Use your reason this season. How about you use your reason to study history, you bonehead? Because no matter what you think of Christ, that's irrelevant. I mean, you don't have to believe he's the Savior, but you cannot deny a historical figure and the historical accuracy that these guys wrote some 400 years before he even showed up, man. How do you deny that? Deny it if you want. But there it is. The evidence is there for all to see. Christ in prophecy. But in the new covenant, there's Christ in person. Isn't that awesome? All that stuff was taking place in that period we talked about between the old and the new from our side of eternity, 400 years. We call it the intertestamental period or the silent years because supposedly God was silent during those 400 years. Was God silent? No. He was speaking very, very loudly for all that would pay attention. That's what was happening there. Now, let me just take a few minutes here to break this down and trust me, we're almost done because I know people are just going, oh my gosh. Remember, we've been looking at the historical national role of all of the nations of the world as they relate to the people of Israel because you must understand that from God's perspective in light of who the nation of Israel is. You must. And we know that when we were studied there that when Daniel wrote on these guys, that they had been taken exile into the land called Babylon. And we know that today as Iraq. The king was named Nebuchadnezzar. And for those of you that don't know, when we went in to get Saddam Hussein, he claimed to be a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he had a portion of his, was it Imperial Guard? Is that what they were called? They were called the Nebuchadnezzar Company or whatever you want to call it, battalion. So he tried to directly back to that. He wanted that because Nebuchadnezzar was the last Babylonian / Iraqi that controlled Israel. That's why he wanted that title. Whether he was or wasn't, we don't know. So God used Babylon to take the people because they had rejected the promises of God. And so God used the people of Babylon to discipline his people Israel. And they were taken captive. This is where Daniel and Ezekiel and some of these guys, that's where they came from. So after the Babylonian exile, then the Babylonian Empire, which controlled the world from all the way up into what we would know as sort of, say, Greece, all the way over to sort of Iran and parts of Afghanistan, all the way down and over into parts of North Africa. That's what the Babylonians ruled. But then another empire rose, and they were called the Persians. The Persians are what we know today as Iran. Okay, this is really important to understand this stuff. Which is why if you buy some of those rugs, they're still called a Persian rug. Where do they come from? Iran. Unless, of course, you're buying a knockoff. Like Fakleys or Folkleys, right? You're getting a Persian. I don't know, whatever. You get the idea. That's why it comes. In 1935, the name was changed from Persia to Iran. Okay? So Persia, we know, was those guys. It was under the Persians when they got control of the world and took it away from Babylon. In about 539, roughly, in B.C., somewhere in that area. They came and they ruled the world. They absorbed the Babylonian Empire and expanded it. It got even bigger under their rule. Artaxerxes, this is where the stories of Ruth are set and so on and so forth. And, of course, if you saw the movie A Night with the King, that's where all of that stuff is going on. That's the significance of that time frame, okay? The 300, remember the 300, the 300 Spartans that withstood the Persians? This was toward the end of the Persian rule. But anyway, so Persia now. But when Persia rules the world, what Persia does is different than all other nations that rule the world. They believe that the people that they have conquered and that they rule should be allowed to be in their own land and should be able to worship their own gods and have their own religion, as long as they didn't try to step outside of Persian rule. So they allowed that. And in fact, so did the Romans. Believe it or not. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been religious people in Jesus' day under Roman rule. They allowed that. So the Persians took it. After they conquered Babylon, they let the Jews go back into the land. And this is where the period of time we read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back in and they built the walls of the city after Babylon destroyed them. And they built a new temple, which was called the Zerubbabel Temple. Okay, that's what all that was about. That was all that time frame. But why this is significant was because it was under their control that the Jews were led back into the land to prepare the way for Messiah. And it was the Persians that were in control when the last book of the Old Testament was written, when Malachi wrote, it was the Persians that were in control. And it was the Persians that had let the people of Israel rebuild their temple in the city of Jerusalem. It was under their rule, and Malachi writes, and his words are about that they had abused that temple that had been reestablished in the city. And once again, God said, the nations are going to, because you guys have done this, you guys keep stepping out from me, and so now the nations are going to come in. See, so that's the last point that Malachi wrote. Following the Persians, Alexander storms out of Greece. Alexander the Great. And he comes down and whoops up Sirius on the Persian Empire, 330-ish, roughly, somewhere in there. And as he conquers that, he dies, age 37, kingdom split into four halves. Two become the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. We all know that. I'm pointing you in a direction. You'll see where this is going in just a minute. So this is what happens. Now, the Greeks are in control. Well, Alexander and his generals, who became the rulers of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, they wanted everybody to understand Greek culture, and they made Greek the one world religion. I'm sorry, the one world language, not religion. So everybody spoke Greek, which is why when we read the New Testament in its original language, it's in what language? Greek. This is why. So they established this Hellenistic period. Okay? And then in about 63, a fellow by the name of Pompey and Julius Caesar got started flexing their muscles up in the northwest, a place from called Italy and a place called Rome, along with another dude by the name of Mark Antony. And he hooked up with some female from Egypt whose name was Cleopatra. And this is when they got control of that land. So what does all that have to do with everything? Well, look at how the history laid out. Malachi gives us is the last book written under Persian rule about the coming of the Messiah. Look what happens. God uses the Persians to put his people back into the land. And isn't it interesting how it was the Persians, the Iranians, let's put it that way so we understand who we're talking about, that let the Jews go back in and worship their God before Messiah came the first time. Today, it's the Persians that want to destroy Israel because Israel is waiting for their Messiah to return. Funny how that works out, isn't it? So God used the Persians to put his people back into the land. He used the nation of Israel, the nation of Persia, to put them back in there, Iran. Then God used the Greeks to give the world a single language. That was the purpose that happened there. 400 years of history. All of this just lays out so incredibly amazing. It's just unbelievable. And then God used the Romans to open the world to free travel. Because prior to the Roman Empire, you couldn't just get on your donkey and go to St. George. Couldn't do it. A, there was no roads. B, it was too dangerous. So you didn't do it. I mean, there was going to be bandits out there in the Narrows, right? All those people that are climbing rocks nowadays, watch those people. In biblical times, it would have been bandits. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what happened. You couldn't do that. But Rome came in and established Pax Roma, the peace of Rome. And with an iron fist, they made everybody obey the rules. And so that they could move their massive, unbelievable armies, they created roads. And they made travel incredibly easy. So now you could hitch your donkey and probably even put a wagon on and get to St. George without worries. Because the Romans were in control. Now, of course, they had their issues. But the point is, they're the ones that opened travel. This is why Paul and all of those that took the message of the gospel in the book of Acts were traveled the entire Roman Empire without problems. You see Paul down here, and then he goes up to Ephesus in what we know today as Turkey. And then he's over there into Bithynia. And he's over there today, what we would know is Iran. And then all of a sudden he's over and he's in, to his day, Macedon, which today is for us was Greece. He's all over the map, literally. Why? Because the Romans were in control. That's why. They allowed that. Now they were some oddball folks, but you see how God used this? Now the timing is perfect. God has allowed history and has used history to pinpoint the time of the birth of the Son of Salvation. And Gabriel is speaking here to, talking about Jesus coming. And she's, speaking to Joseph about Jesus coming. Let me back up. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Do we ever stop and think about what this guy's name really means? Whenever we say this, it's staggering. Why? Because he will save. Read that, deliver. For he will deliver his people from their sins. We love the little baby in the manger thing, folks. That's a wonderful thing. But it would have been a total drag if he had remained in the manger. But he didn't. Thank God. So when we celebrate the manger scene, the nativity, we need to understand that that was just the beginning. And it's funny how we'll take all of the time to set things up. And I'm not knocking these things. They're wonderful. Don't misunderstand. To set up nativity scenes, live or otherwise, and we'll do all of that stuff about the birth of Christ. And we'll do all of the stuff at the death of Christ with the resurrection. But what came between, where are the celebrations that Jesus taught, that Jesus loved, that Jesus showed real, genuine, ultimate compassion and kindness? Where are those on display? Where? It's kind of staggering when you stop and think about it. So when she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. So this name Jesus has some great significance because he's supposed to be called that. Gabriel intentionally says, look, Joe, you got to name him Jesus, and this is the reason. You see? Joseph's going, what? Because he's going to save his people. Now when you read this in English, and as awesome as it is, the name of Jesus, we love it, right? Where did this come from? And how does the crud, does this tie into this idea of the Son of Salvation? Aha! Let me answer that. Jesus is the English translation of, are you ready? The Greek, Jesus. Oh. What does that sound like? Spanish, Jesus. Oh, that's because Greek and the Spanish languages are related. Hello. So it's the English translation of the Greek Jesus. Or, of course, for the Spanish, the Mexican people, Jesus. Now, I remember when I was a kid growing up playing football. I was still in Pop Warner. I wasn't even in high school. That's how long ago this was. And I was beginning, it was around, you know, football's around Christmas, and we knew it was coming up. And we had this kid on our team. And he turned out to be a great friend of mine, but we both played on the same football team, and his name was Jesus. And I thought, oh, that guy. And I remembered reading in the scripture, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm thinking, oh, this guy's blessed. He's in the name of the Lord. That's what I thought it meant. So I put a lot of trust in old Jesus there. He was really no different than I was. But that's what I thought it meant. So Jesus is the English translation of the Greek Jesus. Now watch this. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Yeshua. You see, if you're speaking to a person that's a Jew, don't use the name Jesus. Don't use that. To them, that's their Greek God or the Gentile God. But if you use Yeshua, it changes everything. And we're going to see why here in just a minute. But Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Yeshua. How cool is that? Joshua, sound familiar, is the English translation of the Hebrew Yeshua. Whoa. So I'm going backwards, but to start at the beginning. The name Yeshua is Joshua, or the Greek Jesus, or for the English, Jesus. But it all trails back to Yeshua. Why? Because Yeshua means Yahweh, which is God, not Jehovah. Forget the Jehovah thing. Okay, people are nuts that think that's what it is. It wasn't. It's Yahweh. We can find it even in Isaiah. Yah. Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation or deliverance. Why is that significant? Because that was what they called Joshua. What did Joshua do? He delivered his people, didn't he? He led his people from the wilderness into the promised land. And he, under God's direct orders, not only led them in, but conquered the land and allowed God's people to establish that land. Joshua was a very significant historical character, or as the Jews would call him, Yehoshua or Yeshua. Very significant. How significant? That to this day, commanders in the military, of the United States military, still use his tactics to this day. He delivered his people. Interesting, isn't it? Joshua delivered his people Israel by the direct involvement of God. Does it make sense now when the baby in the manger, and you shall call him Yeshua, because he'll save his people? Changes everything, doesn't it? The son of salvation, folks. We think, oh, we know God sent him as the greatest gift to save us from our sins. But do you really understand what's being said there? Without that child, there is no deliverance. A baby changes everything, right? It's amazing. Thank God he didn't stay in the manger. That would have been a real bummer. And then let's finish the verse now. These two verses from Matthew. So all this was done. Now this is Matthew explaining what Gabriel had just told him. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Who's the prophet? Isaiah. We read this last week. Isaiah 7, 9. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, born of a woman, and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. Remember that word song we just sang, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. God with us. Again, not a God, but God with us. In Isaiah, and now in Matthew, which is translated God with us. So God has orchestrated all this because he was with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they said, no thanks. Not interested. God said, if you don't listen, you're going to separate from me. It's okay. We understand. And the minute they walked away from God, God said, I'm going to bring them back. And just as they walked out on God in those days, he entered our world to bring us back into a relationship with him. That, folks, is Christmas. The restoration of that relationship is why Jesus entered this world. Why didn't he come today? We talked about this before, with the internet and Facebook. My goodness, he could be tweeting. Why? I mean, doesn't it make more sense? I mean, we could bounce him off of satellites. The whole world could hear. God, wouldn't this have been a better time? No. No, it wouldn't have. It was the perfect time when it happened. Even though we communicate so much better, and we always say, wow, the world really is small. It really is. But God knew that. So he orchestrated the entrance of his son into our world. That's what Christmas. Because his name shall be called Yeshua. He shall save his people. So as we enter into this last few days now, prior to this day, I pray that you remember this. He was promised. He didn't just show up and go, oh my goodness, look, a baby. No, it was orchestrated, it was planned, and God used history to accomplish his purpose. To send his son on his first advent to save us from our sins. Now, if the accuracy for the first coming was that significant, shouldn't we be paying attention to the second coming of that same Messiah? We better be paying attention, and that's what we're going to be talking about. What was it that made those magi over there in Persia go, the star is telling us that the king of the Jews is going to be born, and send them on their journey? What in the world was that all about? Ah, that's what we're going to talk about Friday night. The old saying, wise men still seek him, is an absolute true statement. But we're not seeking him for his first coming, his second. They knew precisely when he would show up. We would know precisely when he's going to come. Not exactly, but because they didn't know the day either. That's why they had to go and ask. But the point is, they knew the signs were pointing. Are we paying as much attention as they? So we better be. Because the king is returning. No matter what we think about it is irrelevant. Amen? So this is what Christmas is about. The son of promise, the son of salvation. His name is Yeshua. Amen. Stand. We'll close in the word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the word of God and what it means to us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we all have so many times in the past just brushed through it and flipped through the pages so easily and so quickly and picked up a little thing and say, oh, that's really neat there and that's really neat there, without really understanding that every detail was orchestrated. Everything that happened according to your plan. Even the time on the cross, Lord, the fulfillment of Scripture from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even the fulfillment of Scripture at that point in time, it's just unbelievable. So I pray, Lord, that we will come to terms with this, and as we move into this Christmas season, that maybe for the first time, if not the first time, then maybe just to remember what's the important things, but if it's the first time, Lord, that we're going to look at this differently as we celebrate this amazing gift, because it was more than just a gift of love. It was a gift of grace, and it was a gift of mercy, and it was the means by which you chose to restore that relationship that we ourselves put between you. And some of us, Lord, sadly still live in that state of separation. So may this Christmas, Lord, may this Christmas we recognize the fulfillment of a promise and the promised Son and the fulfillment of that day, that we can be saved because it's you that saves. And if we'll just believe that, Lord, everything in life would change. So Father, thank you for being here with us. As has been said earlier, Lord, we pray for all of those who are not with us today because they're out on the roads traveling wherever they're at, or maybe even in the air or whatever. We will pray, God, that you would watch out for them and those coming our direction, Lord, as well. And just be with all of us. But Lord, help us to remember that all the pomp and all the stuff is really cool, but it really is insignificant without Yeshua that saves. So Lord, may we never forget that. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all that you do, all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless you guys.